Well, it's my joy again to open the Word of God, and I want us to do that tonight. I am in a kind of a backdoor kind of way, and I'll be upfront about this. I am leading into a series which this is really a part of, but we haven't, I'll define it as we get along a little bit, a series on biblical counseling, or what we would call nouthetic counseling. Don't come up to me and ask what nouthetic means. Hold off on that, and I will explain that down the track. But certainly, we live in a world, and we even sung it tonight, where there's a lot of questions and a lot of queries, and we sung it in that last song that God has left us on this earth to finish the work that He began. And part of the work that we have as believers, I've got a little spider here crawling up the microphone. He's a friendly little fella. We'll just put him down here so he doesn't distract me. Sorry about that. Well, I've never had that happen before. Only at Hickman Church, right? Wow. you like that? It's good. Right. So what we're doing is we're really taking up this challenge, and we're saying to ourselves, God has left us on this earth to complete a work that He began. And part of that work involves, does it not, the majority of the work involves the taking of God's Word and the application of that in our lives and in each other's lives. We are, as Christians, we are commanded to, in the New Testament, to be involved in each other's lives with the Word of God. We are to encourage one another. How do you encourage another saint? You encourage him with or her with the Word of God. We're to encourage, we're to comfort. How do you comfort someone who's in the midst of grief and loss? You comfort them with the Word of God. How do you correct somebody who's walking in a wrong way? You correct them according to personal opinion. No, according to the Word of God. How do you rebuke those beloved saints that are walking in sin and proud of it? You rebuke them according to the Word of God. So if we're to be help to others around us, if we're to be in the process of bringing one another along towards maturity, of seeing people grow up in their faith, then we are to bring them along through the Word of God. That's why Hickman Community Church places such an emphasis on the preaching of the Word. If we don't preach the Word, we will be preaching men's opinions. And ultimately, that will not bring us to maturity in Christ. I hope you understand that. Have you ever been to the store and bought one of those assemble-yourself kits? You've looked at this this wonderful desk there on the shop floor, and you've thought to yourself, you know, that would be just perfect at home. And they offer you to buy this thing in a kit, you know. So you order it, and you shove the box in the back of your car. You drive home, and your excitement to get this beautiful desk put together. You get all the pieces out of the car. You get the boxes out there, and you undo it all. And then you look for the instructions. That's if you are intelligent, you do. That's the wisest thing to do. You find the instructions, and you open them up, and the instructions are given to us to help us assemble these bits of wood and nails and screws and funny little connecting things, and the instructions normally are step one, step two, step three, step four. Well, I've done this before, and I've bought some things, and I've got the instructions out, and I've opened them, and quite frankly, I could not even understand the instructions. They were written by some Chinese person who's never spoken a word of English, but who can translate English from Chinese to English, or whatever, English to Chinese, whichever way. And so they write this manual up, and it makes no sense. And in that moment of time when you are faced with having to do it yourself and use your own brain and your own ability, you throw the manual aside and you go for it. The fact you threw the manual aside, the instructions aside, the assembly instructions, tells you and tells me and anyone looking on that they were not sufficient. They were not adequate to the task. And so you rejected them. I guess you've all experienced that somewhere along the way in life. Well, quite the contrary is true when it comes to the Word of God. The Bible, the Word of God, is not inadequate. It is not insufficient. In fact, it is the sufficient instruction manual for life and for living a life of godliness. Before Jesus went back to heaven, he assured his disciples that he would give them adequate and sufficient instruction for them to know the truth. To know the truth. Remember, Jesus said earlier in his ministry, if you know the truth will set you free. So this is crucial. This is absolutely vital. Jesus said this in John 16:13. He said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you, the disciples here, into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, for whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So you might ask, well, how does the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, lead Christians to all truth? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. It comes a few verses later in John 17:17, when Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, speaking to his Father in heaven on behalf of the disciples, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart in the truth. Thy word, or your word, is truth. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Word of God to our hearts and minds and so sanctify us, mature us, if you like, through a correct understanding of the Word of God. Now that's basic. It's very basic to the Christian faith. The question I want to ask and answer tonight is the Bible the sufficient Word of God? Is it sufficient for all matters of life and conduct? Or do we need to go outside God's Word? There are plenty of people who will say the Bible is God's Word. There are plenty of people who will say that it is truth. But there are those same people will say that it is not sufficient. I remember being confronted with this as a younger man, and it was kind of the first time I'd really ever thought about the Bible in some people's minds, having qualification, if you like, that the Bible was okay up to a certain point. It was truth, yes, but it was only true up to a certain point, and then you needed other truth. You needed something beyond and above the Scriptures. I'd never kind of understood that that's how some people thought. But it's very true. There are people out there who would take that position. Most evangelical churches would say that the Bible is God's Word and therefore it is the authoritative rule of God for righteous living. If you want to know how to live, then live according to the Word of God. But many of these same churches have adopted the idea that the Bible is not adequate, is not sufficient for all matters of life and conduct. Now, where has this come from? Where is this idea that the Bible is only adequate up to a certain degree? Where's that come from? Well, historically, it's come from a number of levels of attack. One is the attack on the Bible's inspiration. Is it truly God-breathed? Is what we have between the covers of this book from Genesis through Revelation, is it truly the outbreathing of God's Word to man? Or is it simply man's attempt to communicate with other men what God would have them say? Is it a combined, is it a joint effort, God and man? Man putting his wisdom out there along with God's. And so you have to read to discern. Well, inspiration has been attacked. It's been attacked by the modernists. It's been attacked by the liberals. And again and again and again, they challenge the inspiration of the Word of God. Thus, many people today do not believe that the Bible is the full and complete Word of God. They say things like this. They say it contains the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, but it is not in its entirety the Word of God. They go to the book of Genesis, for example, in the first 11 chapters, and particularly the creation account, they say is a poem. It is a poem. It is just a way of describing in poetic form the creation of the world. And it's not to be taken literally. It's there just for us to learn and glean from. But it is not authoritative, it is not God-breathed, it is a poem describing how the world came into being. Well, of course, you then have the issue, do you not, of what parts are God-breathed and what parts are not. And we will never agree on that as human beings, I can assure you. And so you end up doing what one man did. He said, well, the only part of the Bible that I'm going to trust are the words that Jesus spoke. And so he cut everything else out. Well, if you do that, if you take everything else out of the Bible and just keep the bare words of Jesus Christ, then you really have no foundation. It doesn't make a lot of sense. There's no connections. There's no backdrop to the things that Jesus said. When he talks about the law, what does he mean? What law? You just cut it out of your Bible. And so we end up with going round and round in circles. But inspiration of the Word of God, the God-breathed Word, has been definitely attacked over the last 100 years and beyond, of course. But more so, I think, in the last 100 years. Also, we have had this, I call that the frontal attack, just straight up. I don't believe this is God's word, you know, and this is just simply the writings of men, the ideas and the thoughts of men, and somehow God uses it. Well, there's a rear attack to this whole area of the sufficiency of the word of God or its adequacy, and that is the area of what we know in the church as new revelation, or what the charismatic church would speak of. They would talk about receiving new revelation from God. And so people today would be preaching just like I'm preaching if you went to a charismatic church, and all of a sudden the preacher would stop. And he would look heavenward, and he would say something like this. Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. I just thank you for that word, Lord. Thank you. God says, my sons, my daughters. And he starts speaking in Old English. It's always Old English. It's very interesting. And because they don't like the King James in the charismatic church. But whenever God speaks, he speaks in the King James. And they start spouting out all this stuff. And I've seen this. I've seen these men call men out of the audience. I've seen them speak a word of direct revelation to these men, and I tell you, it is an absolute rear end attack to the sufficiency and the adequacy of the Word of God. Why? Because if you are getting fresh revelation today, then why waste your time studying this to show yourself approved? Why study the Word of God to be approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth, if you can get a direct revelation from God? That's much easier, isn't it? And it's more showy, and it attracts people. So it has benefits all round. Well, there's another attack here that I've called the rear attack. We have the frontal attack, we have the rear attack, and now the side attack against the Word of God and its sufficiency. And that is it's this kind of statement. The Bible is as true as far as it goes, but it's not sophisticated enough for today's society. And this is the attack that comes from primarily in our generation, the secular humanists. Those who say, yes, well, the Bible has some good things in it, and we can learn from that. But really, when it comes down to it, it isn't sufficient to help people with major problems, with serious problems. What we need is we need the professionals. And so secular humanism has developed its own world of counseling and speaking to the human soul. Unfortunately, God is the designer and the creator of the human soul. He knows how it's put together. He knows how it works. And he has given us a sufficient manual for that. The secular humanist comes along in his finiteness and in his blindness and his naturalness, and he comes up with a whole different approach. These are the attacks that have come against the Word of God, that have caused God's Word to be undermined, and the sufficiency of God's Word to be undermined in the minds of people, and particularly Christians today. People today are saying that God's Word is insufficient to give us the direction that we need, so they reach out and they grab a hold of worldly management techniques. These are seen all over the church. Just go on the internet and do some research. Just go from church to church and you'll see all kinds of worldly techniques that are being employed. You know, all kinds of surveys and studies and human behavioral studies are being used to get people to come to the church. Whatever happened to the gospel? Whatever happened to the power of God in the gospel, which is sufficient to save people? And when people get saved, they get excited about God, and they get a life that's switched on to spiritual things. They want to be amongst spiritual people. They want to sit under the sound of the word. They hunger and thirst for the word, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness, so they gather together. Why do we need to go through all this human behavior stuff? And yet it's out there. And it undermines the sufficiency of the Scripture. Some people believe that the Scripture is an insufficient diet for the saints. That the saints need to have more than the Word of God. What we need is we need some entertainment. We need some entertainment. So we hire a Kiwi. He'll give you some entertainment. No, you didn't hire me for that, I can assure you. But, you know, we have some entertainment, and so you come to some churches today, and the pastor descends from above on a wire rope with, that smoke coming up, and he descends down onto the stage, and the lights are flashing, and there's a band, and there's all kinds of yahooing and screaming, and it's like a rugby match or a football match. Ooh, I could get killed saying rugby. A football match, right? And it's all entertainment. It's what it's all about. The Bible is, and its sufficiency is being undermined when churches embrace that kind of approach to growing the church. There's another thought that undermines the sufficiency of the Word of God. And that is a higher, a passion or a desire for a higher knowledge, a hunger for a higher knowledge. This is in the area of mysticism. I've put down here mysticism and the occult. This is most clearly seen in the huge rise in this secular society in which we live, this huge rise in the entertainment industry and the arena of the spiritual, the angelic, or the mystical. There's a few programs on right now. I saw one not so long ago of this, I don't even know the name of it, but it's about some woman who's... lady who's an angel, and you know, she kind of flits around and she connects with the afterworld and stuff like that, and so supposedly helps people out. And that's mysticism. That's this desire for a higher knowledge, a knowledge above and beyond the empirical senses, above and beyond taste and sight and smell, to touch and to reach out into this spiritual world that they talk about. The simple gospel is no longer adequate to reach the world. And what we need is we need signs and we need wonders. We need to see God and we need to see God do signs and wonders in our midst before we'll be convinced that God is amongst us and that God is doing a work. And so we spawn and we have spawned in the last 50 years all kinds of occultic techniques and technologies and ideas and philosophies, and we stick the name of Christ on it. Hypnotism is just as rife, believe it or not, in the church as it is outside. Christian mantras, positive confession, visualization, self-hypnosis, these are all part of this world of mysticism. People are searching today for the miraculous. They're searching for signs. They're searching for wonders. They're searching for higher knowledge. And so the church has jumped right on in there. But in doing so has undermined the Word of God and its sufficiency. And the area of marriage and family. I have been teaching a little parenting course over here on Sunday mornings, having some fun doing that. But as I've been teaching this parenting course, one of the things that I've said right at the outset is that in terms of parenting, all that you need and all that God intended for you as a parent is right here contained between the covers of this book. All the information that you need, all the direction, all the wisdom, all the help that you need is contained right between the covers of this book. And if you live out your life as a parent based on biblical principles and you call your children to such, then you will see the power of God at work in your family. However, that's not sufficient. And again, the humanist psychologist, the secular humanist, he steps in here and he's come up with all kinds of techniques. We talk about self-esteem. There's all kinds of tricks and gimmicks that you can apply to raise your children to obey you. And we have behavior modification going on. There's all kinds of little tricks and ways that you can build up your marriage and build up your family. Psychology is at the root of all of this, and you know, in most churches they will still have a preacher just like we have here. He will get up and he will tell you some nice stories, and then he will maybe read a verse, and then he will apply that verse through the grid of humanistic psychology or humanistic thinking. That's pretty much what you get in the majority of churches today. You see, and the reason for that is simply this, that no longer does the church and the training institutions, the seminaries out there, no longer do they believe that the Bible is sufficient. And so what they do is they don't depend on the gifted men that God has given, according to Ephesians 4:11. No longer is giftedness sufficient. We need to have and embrace psychological models and counseling models to help our people. And so seminaries, if you go to their pastoral track, look at their pastoral track, go on the internet, look at their pastoral track, you will find them promoting all kinds of ungodly, godless, humanistic psychology techniques and classes. That's what they're promoting. It's crazy. And all of that, if you take all of that, all of that I've just walked you through, if you take all of that and you look at that in one big lot, you realize, wow, all around us and even amongst us, in our minds and in our hearts, through the media and all that's going on, we are subtly, if not so blatantly at times, but often subtly, we are having our minds being undermined in regards to the sufficiency of God's Word. It's not uncommon in evangelicalism today to go to a church and he'll never open the Word of God. He'll speak for an hour or 30 minutes and never open the Word of God. You can go to churches today and people, you'll be the only one who takes a Bible. If you take a Bible, you'll be the only one there with a Bible. So where are we at? Where are we at? Well, I believe that we are, as a nation, in this time, we are in the same position that the nation of Israel was in 700 BC, around the period of the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah said. Isaiah 5:24. Isaiah says, "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom will blow away as dust." Speaking of the nation of Israel. Why? Why are they going to be like this grass falling into flame? Why are they going to be like this root that will become rotten and this blossom that will blow away as dust? And he answers that. He says, "For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." You know, you don't have to go out, strap a big sandwich board to yourself which says, "I hate the Word of God," or "I despise the Word of God," to be one who despises the Word of God. No, all you need to do is turn to anything else but the Word to guide you and to lead you in all areas of life. That's all you need to do. And God looks at that, and he sees that, just as Isaiah spoke here, as one who rejects the law of the Lord of hosts, and you despise the Word of the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 30 verse 9, Isaiah says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord." That is a definition of one who is a professor, but not a possessor of saving faith. And there are myriads of people who are professors of saving faith. Myriads of people who claim that they are Christians and that they're on their way to heaven, and yet they do not possess They do not possess the reality of the indwelling Christ that we talked about this morning. Jeremiah 5 verse 31, a little later on, says these words to Israel and to those who are leaders in Israel. 5:31, he says, "The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" The prophets prophesy falsely. They say, "Thus saith the Lord," and yet the Lord has never said it. He goes into grave descriptions about this, and time doesn't allow us to look at that. But this was the tenor, if you like. This was the way in which the people in that day were treating the word of God. Amos 8:11 sounds out a warning. Amos says, prophet here, and he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord." And I would say that the Western world at large, America, definitely would fit into this category, is a nation where there is a famine in the land, a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. People don't want to hear that. They've taken the call or the standard of what used to be 100 years ago of praying and schools, of the Ten Commandments, just even those basic things, and they've removed them right out of the arena of training and equipping of this generation. And they want to get rid of it. They have no regard for the Word of God. There's a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. And churches today are filled, listen to this, they are filled with Bible believing doubters. I like that because I think that's an adequate and a true definition of many who attend church today. They are Bible believing doubters. People who say they believe the Bible is the Word of God, yet they are building the church on the latest secular management techniques, spiritual gimmicks, passing fads, and entertainment. J.I. Packer saw this trend many years ago, and he wrote this. He said, "The outside observer sees us staggering on from gimmick to gimmick, stunt to stunt, like so many drunks in a fog, not knowing at all where we are or which way we should be going. Preaching is hazy, heads are muddled, hearts are filled with doubts, doubts drain strength, uncertainty paralyzes action. Unlike the first Christians who in three centuries won the Roman world, and those later Christians who pioneered the Reformation and the Puritan Awakening and the Evangelical Revival and the great missionary movement of the last century, Packer says, we lack certainty." I think he wrote that back at the end of the 80s, the early 90s, and the church today is being swarmed with this idea that there is nothing certain anymore. Even God cannot be certain about the future. Well, I believe undergirding all of that is this uncertainty today is an improper view of the sufficiency of the Scripture. Let me give you a definition, and then we're going to jump into the Word of God together. Let me give you a definition for sufficiency. When I speak of the sufficiency of God's Word, I am speaking of the Word of God as being inspired, that is, God-breathed, and inerrant in its original manuscripts, as being the only authoritative source by which we can know absolute truth. Okay, let me restate that. When I speak of the sufficiency of the Word of God, I am speaking of God's Word being inspired by God, God-breathed. Men born along by the Holy Spirit spoke the Word of God. I am speaking of the inerrant Word of God, that God gave His Word to us. He gave His instruction to us. He revealed Himself to us in a manner that was not with error. It was inerrant in its in the original manuscripts. It is an authoritative source by which we know absolute truth. In other words, it is totally and utterly sufficient to address any issue of which it speaks, and for which it claims to be sufficient. It's not a how to pull a Ford, V8 engine apart. You won't find instruction on that. That's never what it claims to be. But all that it claims to be, it is sufficient for. It never claims what it is not sufficient for. I trust that's helpful to you. Well, tonight, with the time that we've got left, we're going to begin. We're not going to get through all of these, but we want to begin looking at God's own testimony of the sufficiency of the Word of God. Tonight and next Sunday night, I'm going to give you 16 realities of the Bible's sufficiency so that you will hold tightly to the treasure, to the absolute, inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God, and you will not be duped by the lies and the deception and the attacks against its sufficiency. 16 incredible realities of the Bible's sufficiency. Turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Those of you who are students of the Word of God were well aware that I would go here, I'm sure. But tonight, I don't want to exposit this as such. I want to give you more of a systematic overview of what God's Word says about itself, what God says about His Word. And I'm going to try and give you this, and we'll get through this section at least, and maybe a little further. In Psalm 19, verse 7, read with me. It says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. Also keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." I want to highlight here six things that God says, six incredible realities of the Bible's sufficiency that are right here. And when I counsel people, one of the very first things that I do, not always, but generally, if I sit down with someone and they tell me their struggles and their problems and their concerns, one of the very first things I do is I establish with them the authority from which I'm going to speak, which is the Word of God. And I often go to this passage because I want them to see that all of their woes and all of their struggles and all of their trials and all of their tribulations have an answer, and the answer is right here found in the Word of God. I want them to understand that before I go anywhere with them. And so this is really, you're going to get now what I would give in a number one counseling session. Okay? And please understand that when we talk about counseling, I'm talking about all of you. I'm not talking about one person or two people, some specialist trained person. I'm talking about you as believers counseling one another and reaching out with the Word of God and bringing people forward, building them up in their most holy faith. That's all a counselor is. There's nothing special about counseling except that it requires a knowledge of God's Word and an ability to apply that word to an individual's life. So the first thing that we see here, the first of these realities of the Bible's sufficiency, is the Bible, and you can jot this down, is sufficient to convert and transform the soul of man. The Bible is sufficient to convert and transform the soul of man. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law, or the Torah, of the Lord is perfect. The teaching of God is perfect. It is complete. It is whole. It is sufficient. restoring, that is converting or transforming or reviving or refreshing the soul. The Word of God does that to the human soul. Nothing else does that. Nothing. No TV program does that. Only the Word of God. And I have to fight this in my own life. And I know I'm not speaking to people who don't understand this. You do understand this. When you're tired, it seems that the best thing you can do is to lie down and turn on the garbage box, the TV, right? It seems to be the best thing. It seems to give you energy. Well, I've actually proven in my own life that the TV tires me out. We've gone through stages in our family where we've taken the TV and we've thrown it out the door, not literally, but you know, moved it out of the lounge or the living room and put it in the closet, and we've put a time frame, we're not going to watch this thing for 2 months. And you know, after a few days, I seem to have all this time on my hand and all this energy, and I'm walking around, I'm annoying my wife, and she wants me out of the kitchen, and I don't know what to do with myself, because all of a sudden I've got all of this time and energy. Well, I've proven another thing. I've proven that as difficult as it is, and I want to suggest to you that this is one of the most difficult things you will do in life. If you can do this, if you can be faithful to picking up God's Word and reading it morning and night, then I know that your soul will be that much better off for it. And you'll have an energy and a focus and a wholeness about your life that you'll never get in any other way. You know, it was the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God that brought me ultimately to a position where God could convert my soul. It wasn't my mom's old wives' tales. You know, she had plenty of those. They didn't change my life. They didn't convert my soul. They didn't transform me. They made me laugh and a few other things, but the Word of God was sufficient to open up this stony, hard, rebellious heart so that God could reach in there and bring saving life, regenerating life to my soul. To convert the soul is literally to bring life out of death. Because the Bible tells us that we are dead spiritually. The Bible is able to raise the dead. Think about that. You guys, you hold in your hands. Men, women, here tonight, you hold in your hands the way of life and the way of death. And you have the privilege, the God-given privilege, to open this up and to see it raise the dead. That's powerful. That's powerful. The Bible is sufficient to transform the soul of man and convert it. Secondly, look at the second part of this verse. It is sufficient to produce or to make wise the simple. It is sufficient to produce or bring about wisdom. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it is sure making wise the simple. What does it mean when it says the testimony of the Lord? Well, really, it is just God's testimony of Himself. It is sure. It is trustworthy. Sure means trustworthy. It means unwavering. It means immovable. It is reliable. All of those concepts are built there in that word sure. You can depend on this. It will truly and surely make wise the simple. The simple person is the person who is ignorant. And I'm not saying an ignoramus in the sense that was used today, but the person who lacks knowledge, who lacks understanding. Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I reasoned as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. The Word of God is able to take you from childishness, from foolishness, from this place of immaturity, from this place here of being simple-minded, and bring you into the realm of wisdom. The phrase there, the little statement, simple, has the idea, to be simple-minded, has the idea of having an open mind, of leaving the door open of your mind. Now, of course, in our day and age, that's what you hear. You know, the trouble with you Christians is you're so closed-minded. You need to become more open-minded. That's the thing, Andy. You need to open your mind up and consider other things. Well, that's biblically, that's the definition of the naive, the simple person. They have all the doors of their mind open. So everything comes rushing in, but at the same time as it's rushing in, it's all rushing out. And you know, when you're training children, I'm kind of stuck in the parenting mode here for probably the next 8 weeks. I'm sorry, you're going to get a bit of parenting here as well. But when you're training your children, the goal is to get them to shut the door on the wisdom that you're giving them, to let the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God go in, and then to close the door. Don't let it out. And often I would say to my kids, have you forgotten? Don't you remember what I said? I mean, I only said it 5 minutes ago. Are you that stupid? I mean, stupid as in ignorant, as naive, as in open-doored, as simple-minded? Are you simple-minded? I probably wouldn't say that to my kids, but I thought it many times. Sure, you all breathed a sigh of relief. That's good. So the Word of God is sufficient to convert and transform the soul. It is sufficient to produce wisdom. God's divine witness and testimony can be trusted. It is upon this witness that we are able to build lives and make decisions that will affect eternity. Think about that. Just think about that. We hold in our hands, I think we get familiar with this. If you've been a Christian on the track for any length of time, I think we get familiar with this. But you hold here in your hand not a treasure map to find something that's temporal, something that's going to fail, some gold or some silver or some rubies or whatever, some jewels. But you hold here a map that will guide you, and not only guide you, but mean that in a day to come, you will walk into eternity, you will leave time, march into eternity with a confident step, knowing that there is a pathway ahead and there is a treasure for you to embrace. That's what this is. And so often we despise it. We despise it, and we run after the temporal. And we think, ah, if I just had this or I had that, I'd be satisfied. God wants to satisfy you fully with an eternal treasure and an eternal blessing. And the way that you inherit that and the way you walk and build that is through the Word of God. It's how you do it. It is sufficient to produce wisdom. It is able to take someone who has no discernment in things of this life and to make him or her skilled in the issues of life. The Proverbs speak of the person who is in the Word of God, the person who loves the Word of God, as being wiser than his teachers. Solomon, when the Lord said to him, when he took up his kingship, and the Lord said, what would you want, Solomon? Request of me anything. And he said, give me wisdom and discernment. He wanted wisdom. Someone said to me the other day that this is something they've prayed for most of their life. I prayed for wisdom most of my life because I was such a dummy. I was so stupid. I was so undiscerning, so naive. I can still remember, even before I became a Christian, driving the tractor down the field, praying and asking God to make me wise. I didn't want to grow up a fool, and I knew I was one, but I didn't want to grow up one. The Bible is sufficient to make you wise. Thirdly, look at verse 8. The Bible is sufficient to produce joy. The precepts, it says in verse 8, of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Joy to the heart. It is the precepts, the principles of the Lord that are right, that are true, that direct us down the true path of life. We speak of something that's right, it's correct, it's that which takes us. You know, if you're going to go the right way, then you take the map and you look at it and you drive the right way. Well, the Word of God, the precepts of God as principles, these are the things that aren't direct commands, but nonetheless they're there in the Word of God for our instruction. The principles that we can apply to all areas of life will cause you to walk in the right way. And as a result of walking rightly before God, you will find joy in your heart. Again, I just want to be candid here tonight. I've experienced this so often in my life. I've let sin come into my life, and I've compromised, and I've walked in this place of apathy, and I'd still go to church, and I'd still do all of the stuff that Christians do, you know. And yet, I was joyless. There was no joy. There was nothing inside me that was sustaining me. It was like I was in this world of a desert world where there was just no water, that was barren, and everything I did was just grinding it out. God doesn't want you to live life like that. God wants you to walk by His principles and His precepts, and to walk in the right path, and as a result, to have joy filling your heart. These divine principles show us the way we should live, and in fact, they empower us even to live the life that overflows with joy, with great joy. You know, the Bible says, Paul says this, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." And then he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then, just in case we don't get it, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Rejoice in the Lord. Take joy in the words of God. Take joy in the principles of God. Take them on board. Rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in His Word. Rejoice in the fact that God is leading you through His Word in a right path. And He's blessing your life. The Word of God is sufficient to produce joy. It is sufficient to transform the soul and convert it. It is sufficient to produce wisdom. It is sufficient to produce joy. Look at the second part of verse 8. It is sufficient for knowing the way of God. It is sufficient for knowing the way of God. Verse 8, second part of verse 8 says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, giving light to the eyes." Oh, I love that. I love that. The commandment here is speaking of those non-optional direct commands of God. They're not suggestions. It's not the 10 good suggestions. It is the 10 commandments. And the commandments of God, of the Lord, are pure. I want you to notice this. In all of these verses, Lord is in capitals. That is the phrase in the Hebrew, Yahweh. That is the covenant keeping, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so the commandments of Yahweh are pure. What does he mean by this? They are clear. They are lucid. They're not mystifying. They're not confusing. They're not puzzling. The commandments of the Lord are not cloudy. They are radically clear to us. Commandments of the Lord give light to the eyes. What's he talking about there? The eyes. Well, I mean, I wear glasses. Does that mean I don't, you know? I mean, I don't have enough of the commandments. I'm kind of half blind. No, he's talking about the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart. And it's through the commandments of God that we learn and see and understand who God is. God is holy. How do you define that without the commandments of God? When God says, "Be holy as I am holy," what does that mean? If He didn't give us the commandments, we would not know. But the commandments of God are clear, and they give light to the eyes of our hearts, and we know God. We can discern who He is, and we can discern His ways, even in the darkest times of life. And so the Word of God is sufficient to convert and transform the soul. It is sufficient to produce wisdom. It is sufficient to produce joy. It is sufficient for knowing the way of God and even God Himself. But it is sufficient, number five, for producing acceptable worship both in time and eternity. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. This concept here of the fear of the Lord speaks to a reverential awe. It speaks to a life that is just overwhelmed with the majesty of God. It is a life of worship. It is a life of worship. And so the fear of the Lord, how do we fear God? And where do we find the place for fearing God? We find it in the Word of God. It is the Word of God alone that is able to teach us to fear God. Man, when I go back and I read through the book of Judges or Joshua or some of these passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and I see the wrath of God poured out upon sinful mankind, when I see God dealing with His people and disciplining them as a loving father would discipline his son, when I see God opening up the ground and swallowing Korah and his mates, when I see God moving in these ways, I see a God who is to be feared. A God is to be worshipped and reverenced. That's what I see. Throw the Word of God away and you wouldn't have that. You wouldn't see that. When I turn to Acts chapter 5 and I see Ananias and Sapphira, and they come in, they've sold a plot of land, and they agreed before they came to the apostles that they would lie about the sale price of the land because they wanted to look good in the eyes of the people. They wanted by their own means to exalt themselves. And so they came in and they lied and they said, all that we got for the land, we give it to you. And Ananias came in first and he was rebuked for lying to the Holy Spirit and to God, and he was struck dead. And then Sapphira comes along. She doesn't know that her husband has just been struck dead by the Lord, and she does the same thing. And she too is struck dead. That should strike fear into your heart and into my heart. Do you tremble at the Word of God? Do you tremble at it? You see, when the Bible speaks about trembling at the Word of God, it's speaking about a reverential awe of God who's revealed in this Word. It is God's Word. It is God revealed to us. And as you read it, you tremble, not because of the black and white ink on the page or the words, but because of the great, awesome God that is revealed in these pages. And it should draw us to Him. I remember the day I got saved. I knew I had absolutely no reason that God should even listen to one word I spoke. And I was so fearful. I was absolutely terrified at what God could do to me on that day. And yet in the midst of that terror, the love of God reached in and touched my life. It's powerful. I sat down with a young man just a couple of weeks ago and I opened the Word of God and I shared one verse with him and I expounded that verse. And as an unbeliever, he said, whoa, that's awesome. He probably didn't say that when he went to the latest movie, but he said it with one verse from the Bible. Whoa. And I could see the impact it was having in his life, because why? The Spirit of God was taking the truth of this Word and was applying it to his heart and bringing conviction and of his sin and of judgment to come. And he was just like, whoa, this is scary. We need to tremble at God's Word. We need to take time to see God in a way that is just above and beyond us and over us and just down before Him. And let Him minister to our hearts. The Word of God is sufficient for producing acceptable worship for now and for eternity. Endures forever. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God endures forever. We're still going to have this in heaven. It won't be like this, I don't think. You know, I don't know how it'll be. Maybe it'll be, we'll just have it all plugged in here. Wouldn't that be good? Direct download, you know? Phew, looking forward to that. We'll all be preachers. It'll be great. One more here. The Word of God is not only sufficient to convert and transform the soul of man, it is not only sufficient to produce wisdom, it is not only sufficient to produce joy, it is not only sufficient for knowing the way of God, it is not only sufficient for producing acceptable worship for all time and eternity, but it is a sufficient basis for a righteous judgment. Look at verse 9, second part of verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are righteous altogether. The Bible is the verdict of God concerning mankind. And it will never be overthrown. When God says and makes judgment on man, no one can overthrow that. That is the authority and the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God right there. It is when it speaks here of the judgments of God, it speaks of the ordinances of God, and they are sure and altogether righteous. We need not doubt the Word of God, and we need not doubt when God says He will judge sin, He will judge it. When God says He will vindicate the righteous, He will vindicate the righteous. Believe me, when God says He will cast away those whom He does not know, those who are not in personal relationship with Him, He means it. He means it. And we got all these people running around today trying to tell us that, you know, well, it's really when we die, and like the dead, the Bible says the dead know nothing, so, you know, there's annihilation, that's it. You know, you die, it's the end. And yet the Bible clearly says that God will punish the wicked forever, for eternity. We don't want to hear that, so we twist the Word of God. The judgments of God are righteous. They are righteous altogether. Someone's sitting in front of you, imagine with me, someone's just come into your lounge, into your living room, into your home, and they're weeping, and you sit down with them, and you say, "What's wrong?" They say, "My life is, it's just a wreck. I'm just a wreck. I need help." What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Go and get them a popsicle, cup of coffee, take them out to Starbucks, buy them a new dress, give them some money. What are you going to do? I trust that on the basis of this, you will turn them to the Word of God and you will say, you know, friend, you need a new soul. You need a new soul. And you take them to the Word of God and you show them how they can get a new soul, how they can be refreshed and revived if they are a believer, how they can have that soul refreshed and revived in the Lord through the Word of God. I trust that you'll turn them to the Word of God and show them that if they only come to the Word of God, they will have the wisdom to make the right choices so they don't get into the messes that they're in, either financially or relationally. I trust that you'll turn them to the Word of God and show them that they don't need drugs to get their joy. They don't need alcohol. They don't need another party, but they need the Word of God to fill their hearts with joy. I trust you'll turn them to the Word of God and you'll show them that they need to know and can know the way of God in their life. They can know that God will direct them in this life through His commandments. I trust that you'll show them that they can become true worshipers of the living God. Worship that is acceptable, a life that radiates and declares the worth and the glory of God. I trust you'll turn them to the Word of God and you'll show them that God's judgments on their life are righteous altogether. Altogether. They're righteous. And if you do that, and if that's your focus, then every one of you in this room will begin the process of counseling in a way that honors and glorifies God. Isn't that amazing? And we've covered 6 of the 16. We're going to dive into the next 10 next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, indeed it is sufficient. As we've read tonight, your testimony, it is your own testimony concerning your word. Father, help us not to spurn it, despise it, reject it. Help us not to trample it underfoot. Help us not to neglect it. But help us, like the psalmist, to love your law. Help us to love it more than silver or gold. Help us to embrace it in such a way that we can say, along with the psalmist who wrote this psalm, that it is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter than honey. It is more precious and desirable than gold. And by it, your servant is warned. God, I pray that that would be true of our lives. Help us to use your word effectively in the lives of others. Help us to hold on to it and its sufficiency and not be pushed away from it. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.